So Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to break in the beginning of the middle of the chapter. And when we break in at Proverbs 6, verse number 16, we're going to read of things that God hates. And that's kind of different because oftentimes we hear of the things that God loves, but there's things that God hates likewise. And so I want you to pay a special attention to the first of these seven items. These sometimes are described as the seven deadly sins. That's a little misleading because it gives the impression that only these seven things are deadly. The fact is that all sin is deadly. But nevertheless, the Lord emphasizes several things that He hates, that He despises. And I want you to pay a special attention to the first one. So Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So that 17th verse speaks here of a proud look. I want you to turn over to chapter 8, one more verse, verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. So there's a lot of love in Scripture, but there's also a lot of hatred, and we want to love the things that God loves, and we also must learn to hate the things that God hates. And twice in a few verses, we're told that God hates pride. So with that thought in mind, let's pray together. Father, we look to You today. The Scriptures of truth open now, and we pray that You would take the Word, bless it to our hearts, and help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of both You and ourselves. I pray that You would give us humility, that we may be taught. I pray that You'd give us grace, that we may obey. And we pray that You'd direct us corporately, even as we pray that You'd direct us as individuals. Encourage us in this time around the Word, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject this morning is really big, and my subject this morning is really ugly. We're going to be talking about the sin of pride. For some time, this theme has been on my mind, and this morning then I want to share with you some of the things that the Bible teaches us regarding this matter. There are hundreds of verses that speak of the topic of pride, but our starting point today, I've selected a verse that describes pride from God's point of view. And that's the most important place to start, because if you were to ask the world how they view pride, they see pride not as a vice, but they see it as a virtue. They see it as a key component in emotional maturity and self-actualization. So you go to see a therapist and they will seek to instill in you positive self-regard. And teachers, they will try to boost students' self-esteem. And social movements justify their programs by the name of pride. And so Christians then living in such an environment are often called to live between incompatible perspectives. The perspective of God, He sees pride as vice, and the world sees pride as a virtue. And so in coming back then to Scripture this morning, we have got to constantly affirm the Bible as our infallible rule of faith and practice. We must come back every time and consider what the Scriptures say regarding the truth. I heard recently someone describe wisdom as seeing life from God's perspective. And therefore, we need to see what pride looks like from God's perspective. And I think it's very clear. This 8th chapter, verse 13, especially, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way in the froward mouth do I hate. And so without any further introduction, we're going to begin our consideration this morning of this topic, the sin of pride. And the first thing we've got to do is define pride, because few words in our moral vocabulary convey so wide a spectrum of meanings as this word pride. Pride can mean anything from narcissism to self-confidence to self-respect. Many of the disagreements that we have as to the moral status of pride can be traced back to the differences in how the word is understood. So we've got to define it. And the way to define it is start by saying what pride is not. Because if God hates pride, we got to be cautious that we don't say, therefore, God hates this, if in fact that's not pride. So pride should not be confused with proper self-respect. And you know, Christians are sometimes quick to condemn all self-satisfaction as an expression of sin. Self-respect sometimes immediately is condemned as being pride. However, if you look a little more carefully, you'll find that self-respect is actually biblical. I'm talking about proper self-respect. In fact, Paul uses self-respect as a motivation to live a life of obedience. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." I'm urging you to live a life that is consistent with the life that you've been called to. In other words, I want you to regard the dignity of your character as a believer in Christ, right? That's self-respect. That's proper self-respect. And proper self-respect is indispensable to a life of virtue. All right, so pride is not proper self-respect. But then pride is also not proper self-esteem. Again, when Christians hear self-esteem, they become nervous, and rightfully so, because there is a self-esteem that's not proper. But proper self-esteem is the result of evaluating one's own character with what Paul said in Romans 12 and 3, sober judgment, or proper judgment. It's not self-esteem that's based on a stock portfolio, a beauty contest, or social prominence. It's the result of a clear-eyed assessment of one's own character and achievements. And many times in Paul's writing, you will read what sometimes appears to be proud statements. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And that was not exaggerated self-esteem, but that was proper self-esteem. The fact is, he actually did labor more abundantly than they all. And so what he said was not actually a proud statement, it was a statement of truth. So there is such a thing as proper self-respect. There is such a thing as proper self-esteem. Not to be confused then with this thing that God hates. There is also such a thing as proper self-love. The Christians commonly condemn self-love as a form of narcissism, right? You love yourself. But didn't Christ tell his followers that they were to love others even as they loved themselves? So if we took that in reverse, Christ's command can legitimately be reversed to say, love yourself as you love others. You can love yourself without being enamored by yourself. Right? Loving yourself is consistent with the sixth commandment that we are to do all to preserve human life. Why do we care for ourselves? We should care for ourselves. And caring for yourself is just an indication that you do love. And so we're to love others even as we love ourselves. That's what Christ said. So God doesn't hate proper self-respect, self-esteem, or self-love. God doesn't hate feeling proud. And pride should not be confused with feeling proud. We see instances of Paul boasting, feeling proud about certain things in the New Testament. I think the difference is pride is an enduring character trait. Feeling proud is a transitory emotion. One can feel proud without being proud. Have you ever felt proud about your children? Is that something God hates? Now, of course we can feel proud about our children at times. A researcher who discovers an important new cancer therapy, do you not think that they have a sense of pride that they have done something great that may help many people? They can enjoy such a work without being puffed up, and so their work might lead to public honors. And the public honors may bring them a sense of pride, but also a sense of humility as they realize people appreciate what they have done. So the thing that God hates is not self-respect, proper self-respect, self-love, or self-esteem in the proper sense, or even this transitory feeling of feeling proud. It's important when you talk about the pride that God hates to preface it with sinful pride. Sinful pride must not be confused with these other things, for these other things are essential for human flourishing. So what is it that makes pride sinful and sets it apart from some of these other attitudes? I think the one thing that sets sinful pride apart is the fact that it is self-exalting. That's the difference. It's self-exalting. And throughout Scripture, you get that idea. Take, for example, Luke 14 and 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself." And so pride is not self-esteem merely, or self-respect, or self-love. It is self-exaltation. And in that, it becomes completely sinful and becomes something that God hates. We say that the proud are stuck up. We talk about them as looking down their noses, implying that they think that they're in some elevated, superior position. We complain that they ride high horses and that they've isolated themselves living in ivory towers. We talk about them as being high and mighty. See, all of these things that we describe proud people as being, implied in them is this idea of elevation. And throughout the scriptures, we find out many instances of this. Go right back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and you realize that the Tower of Babel was built, a tower with its top in the heavens, right? That the tower itself was symbolic of the pride of those who built it. It was this idea of elevation, self-exaltation. Proverbs depicts the proud as having lofty eyes. Jeremiah describes the pride of Moab as loftiness. Another way then to say the same thing is that say that pride expands itself. It exalts itself. It expands itself. We talk about people that are full of themselves. We talk about people that are puffed up or are inflated. People who are larger than life, right? All the same idea. This sinful pride is self-exaltation, or it is also the expanding of self. And proud people assert themselves, and in doing so, they disregard the opinions and the needs of other people. They resent boundaries that constrict their freedom to act as they wish. And so if there's one single aspect or attribute of sinful pride, it is this: self-exaltation. Now let's think about that for a second and recognize that self-exaltation is satanic. And Isaiah records a king in Isaiah chapter 14, and the king who was so self-exalted that he wanted to ascend up into heaven and raise his throne above the stars of God and to make himself like the Most High. Many commentators believe that that language was much greater than could describe accurately any human king, and therefore they take Isaiah 14 to be a description of Satan himself. And that's not a stretch, because in Isaiah 14 that king is called Lucifer. And most Bible commentators believe then that Isaiah is actually talking about one who exalted himself, not just against other nations or other people, but exalted himself against God. And see, that's where pride begins. Our understanding, we've got to see that pride was the very thing that made the devil the devil. And we know that the devil exalted himself, because the Bible strictly forbids placing a novice in leadership, right? Comes time for the election of an elder or a deacon, and we're told that we are not to place a novice in leadership. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. So Jerry Bridges said, "Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and the last sin that is rooted out. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride." So we can begin to understand then why God hates it. We begin to understand why it must be considered from our point of view as a vice and not as a virtue. Regarding the origin of pride, Stephen Charnock said, "Pride is self-contending with God for preeminence." Now sometimes you may not see it as being as malignant as that. Now you see it as fighting for preeminence against another person, but in the final analysis, if we trace it right back to its origin, it is satanic. It comes from that one who originally exalted himself to be like the Most High, and that spirit was in its first appearance self-contending with God himself for preeminence. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "It is the completely anti-God state of mind." You see how malignant that is? A completely anti-God state of mind, pride. So it is satanic. But then we also notice that it is Adamic. In other words, it wasn't long before this sin began to infect humanity. For the first man, we're told, fell pride to it. And Augustine takes up that account. He says, "Pride is the commencement of all sin, because it was this which overthrew the devil, from who arose the origin of sin. And afterwards, when his malice and envy pursued man, who was yet standing in his uprightness, it subverted him in the same way in which he himself fell. For the serpent, in fact, only sought for the door of pride whereby to enter, when he said, 'Ye shall be as gods.'" And so there's the temptation of Adam and Eve. It was a temptation to exaltation. to self-exaltation, that you, Adam, you will be just like God. Here is Satan instigating then in the heart of man the very same thing that he himself was guilty of. And so pride then, when we understand it, is a devastating sin. It doesn't only turn us away from God, but pride actually attacks God himself. It lifts us up against God, seeking to dethrone him by enthroning ourselves. It's not surprising then why God hates pride. It's contrary to the spirit of John the Baptist, who once said regarding Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Pride says I must increase and he must decrease. Jonathan Edwards said pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. Of all lust, it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. It is ready to mix with everything. Nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. There is no one sin that does so much to let the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions. So pride is satanic. Pride is Adamic, and what does that mean? It infects Adam, and it also affects Adam's race to the point where Christ, when he came, said in Mark's Gospel 7:21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And do they defile Adam? No, they defile you and me. We are defiled completely. The fall of Genesis chapter 3, I think we spend a lifetime trying to understand how has it affected us. It has affected every fiber of the fabric of our thinking, to the point where we are filled with pride, every one of us. The most humble soul in this church is affected deeply by the sin that God hates. Sinful pride is self-exalting. And if you think for a moment of the self-exaltation tactics in your life, you would be humbled to the dust. These things are satanic and they're Adamic and they affect every single one of us. So a definition of pride, it's self-exalting. Let's move on, secondly, and notice varieties of pride. Because the actual form pride takes will vary from person to person. In general, however, we might say that pride appears in three forms. Number one, vanity. Number two, conceit. And number three, arrogance. Let's think about those for a moment. Number one, vanity. Vanity is preoccupation with appearances. He or she derives self-esteem from the turned head, public honors, and or tokens of success. So this is a person that is consumed with appearance. One man says, the vain offer their appearance as a means of seducing others into thinking well of them, which in turn is a means of seducing themselves to think well of themselves. That's why we want other people to think well of us, because it actually makes us feel well about ourselves. And so appearances. What do we mean by appearances? How you dress? Well, it's included in that. When Christ spoke to the Pharisees, it was not how they dressed, it was how they worshipped. And how bizarre is that? How bizarre is it that we could actually become proud of the way we worship? And when thou prayest, Christ said, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So when the Pharisees prayed, the thing that motivated them more than anything else was not the glory of God or the sin of their own heart that they need to confess. There was something in them. It was appearance. They wanted to be viewed as religious. And when the Lord gives that example, wouldn't it include that every other possible way that we'd want to be seen, whether it's intelligence, possessions, good looks, or 100 other things, if the Lord starts with religious pride, can we not work backward and say, in that is condemned every form of pride? If the Pharisees were on Facebook, you know what they'd be looking for, right? Jonathan Edwards said, it is the nature of false religion to be showy and visible as it was with the Pharisees. One of the marks of false religion is showiness. And that ought to humble us to the dust, for many times we're guilty of this very thing, appearance, to be seen of men. So the first form of pride is vanity. It's when we're consumed with appearances. But let's go to the second form of pride, and that's conceit. Conceit's a little more malignant because it is an exaggerated opinion of one's virtues and accomplishments. It's not a sober judgment. It's not a description of somebody's virtues and someone's accomplishments. It is an exaggerated view of someone's accomplishments and their character. And so when we think then about conceit as being one of the forms of pride, a little more malignant than vanity, there are two things about conceit that we must not miss. Number one, conceit is not so much about excellence as superiority, and therefore it is always competitive. Conceit is always competitive. Conceit is always about superiority. It's got to be better than the next. Cannot be content to be one among equals. I read about a monk who said, if I'm going to be a monk, I'm going to be the best monk. I'm going to pray the longest. And he went on a long list because he was not content just to be a monk, but he had to be superior in everything that he did. And so conceit demands preeminence, and it would tolerate no rival. Paul Tripp once wrote this. He said, why do any of us get upset or tense when confronted? Why do any of us activate our inner lawyer and rise to our own defense? Why do any of us turn the tables and remind the other person that we are not the only sinner in the room? Why do we argue about the facts or dispute the other person's interpretation? We do all these things because we are convinced in our hearts that we are more righteous than how we are being portrayed in the moment of confrontation. Proud people don't welcome loving warning, rebuke, confrontation, question, criticism, or accountability because they don't feel the need for it. And when they do fail, they're very good at erecting plausible reasons for what they said or did, given the stress of the situation or relationship in which it was done. Guilty. Now, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of vanity in some regard, and we're all guilty of conceit in another. And so the first thing that you learn about this conceit then is that it's always competitive. The second thing you learn about conceit, if it's competitive, then it's going to be adversarial. He that is of a proud heart, Proverbs said, stirs up strife. You can't be in this competitive mindset except you're going to cause friction. And how many verses actually amazed me in the consideration of the subject that the warnings were not for people in the world, the warnings were for people in the church. Let nothing be done through strife. Where does that come from? It comes from conceit, because conceit is adversarial. Whenever we have got to be superior, we're going to rub edges with others who feel they need to be superior, and there's going to be some amount of conflict. Why are there so many splintered relationships? Why are there so many broken marriages? Why are there so many church splits? The scripture gives us a short answer. Only by pride cometh contention. And if you allow it, pride can rob you of the most treasured relationships that you have in life. And so pride erects a barrier between us and God, and pride also erects a barrier between us and other people. And so as you think then of conceit being adversarial, where does this come from? Where does this conflict come from? Here's another sub-point. You're probably lost now if you're trying to follow this, but here's another sub-point, and this is the conflict comes from boasting, or the conflict is going to come from gossip. Let's think about boasting. Boasting is the outward form of the inner condition of pride. Pride is never content to stay within. It always has got to have an outlet. And one man pointed out, he said, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands, and he didn't tell his parents. Spurgeon, he said, if a modern Christian so much as killed a mouse, he would publish it in the Gospel Gazette. And that's the attitude that we have. We got to tell everybody what we're doing. We got to tell everybody who we're reaching. How many people have come into contact? Well, the person I reached for Christ, and my witnessing tactics and techniques, we've got to tell people what we're doing. Man may be reluctant to acknowledge his wrongs, but he is very quick to publicize his accomplishments. Most men, Proverbs said, will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Not some, but most. Most of us like to tell other people what we've done, so long as it's good. Most people then are not unlike Satan as described in Isaiah chapter 14. You'll notice a number of personal pronouns, for he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. I is in the center of the word pride, ironically. So if we are inclined to boasting, and we're all struggling with it, here's three verses to think about. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So that's the problem with pride. It actually creates delusion. That's Galatians 6 and 3. If a man thinks himself, see, here's the problem. You can think you're something and in fact be nothing. Deceives himself. Here's another verse, Romans 12, 3. For I say, and right, these are written to the church again, right? These are not written to the world. The world is always proud. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Where does sober thinking come from? Comes from God's grace. So, if we're thinking sanely today, if we're thinking with the desire to self-critique and to consider our own hearts before God, that's an indication of His grace. Who's going to boast about something He's given to do something He says we ought to do? Here's another verse, Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Let another man praise you. Let another man recognize what you're doing. Let another man be the one to see what things that you're doing for the advancement of God's kingdom. These are sharp, sharp warnings. So one of the manifestations of conceit is boasting. The other manifestation of conceit, the negative side, is gossip. Psalm 31:20, thou shalt hide them from the pride of man, thou shalt keep them from the strife of tongues. So you can't have conceit without gossip, because conceit, you remember, is an exaggerated view of one's own importance. And the only way the exaggeration takes place either is boasted, aggressive promotion of oneself and boasting, or it takes place by bringing other people down. So evil speaking or slander, these are the direct result of pride. And that comes as no surprise, because the word devil comes from the word diabolos, which means slander. And one of the Puritans said, he that receives a slander carries the devil in his ear, and he that commits a slander carries the devil in his tongue. So have you had the devil in your ear or your tongue? When Satan doesn't go personally, he usually sends a critic. And so that critical spirit that we're all guilty of. And before you can put somebody down, you have got to assume that you're in a better position than the person that you're speaking against. And so the proud heart will detect defects in others before they will find defects in themselves. A humble soul sees the evil of his own heart before he sees it in anybody else. But this gossiper, this somebody struggling with conceit from a negative point of view, is doing what Wesley said. Gossip is anything you would say about someone that you wouldn't say if they were standing in front of you. And so the only reason people's characters are assassinated is because the person doing the work has first of all concluded or established themselves as a judge. And the connection then between pride and slander is very clear in Psalm 101 verse 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. And so in conceit, we're talking about the three varieties of pride. The first was vanity. The second is conceit. And I'm suggesting to you that conceit has got two manifestations. On the one side, positively, you've got boasting. On the negative side, you've got this gossip. And I want you to think how these two come together in the example of Luke's Gospel 18 and 11. And again, it comes together in the context of worship and religion. Remember the two men who prayed? One was a Pharisee. That Pharisee got up in an act of worship and stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So there it is. There is the slander of another man, this publican. He's putting the publican down so that he may appear greater in his own eyes. And then he's telling God of all the things that he does. Be cautious of prayer that tells God what he already knows and tells him of your righteousnesses. Remember, he says that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God doesn't need to hear them either privately or publicly. Andrew Murray said, "There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness." So that's what we're struggling with. Paul Tripp said, "Proud people tend to talk about themselves a lot. Proud people tend to like their opinions more than the opinions of others. Proud people think their stories are more interesting and engaging than others. Proud people think they know and understand more than others. Proud people think they've earned the right to be heard. Proud people think they have glory to offer. Proud people, basically, they are basically proud of what they know and of what they've done. Talk a lot about both. Proud people don't reference weakness. Proud people don't talk about failure. Proud people don't confess sin. So proud people are better at putting the spotlight on themselves than at shining the light of their stories and opinions on God's glorious and utterly undeserved grace." And so pride appears in the first form of vanity, in the second form of conceit, and here's a more malignant one still, and that is arrogance. What's arrogance? Arrogance is a feeling of superiority that shows itself in a lofty, overbearing manner. And arrogance manifests itself in a domineering spirit. That's the context that Peter speaks of in his epistle. And again, he doesn't come to the world, he comes to the church. And furthermore, he comes to the leadership of the church. Over in 1 Peter 5 and 3, and he says, "Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock." And then he goes down in a few verses and he talks about the importance of humility one to another. So vanity needs admirers, and conceit needs inferiors. And arrogance doesn't need anything, doesn't care about anything. Hence the despicable nature of it. The arrogant are a law unto themselves. They don't need other people for their self-image. What other people think or achieve is irrelevant to them. The arrogant are too proud or too filled with themselves to be either vain or conceited. Arrogance is the epitome of pride. Remember Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Pride, and here it is separately pronounced, arrogancy. "And the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So these three forms of pride, vanity, conceit, arrogance. Sometimes, because of our personality traits, we're more inclined toward one of these or another. Probably not good to take these simple labels and categorize people definitively, because usually these things come together. But the truth we've got to embrace here is that pride shows itself in many different ways. Defining pride, number one. Varieties of pride, number two. Number three, the manifestations of pride. Sounds a lot like point two. In many ways it is. But I feel the important need of taking this a little closer to home, because you might be here today and saying, "I don't really struggle with vanity, and I don't really struggle with conceit, and I really don't struggle with arrogance." But I guarantee you still struggle with pride. Let's think of a few of the more subtle ways that pride manifests itself. But before we do, let's just remember again how serious a matter this is. One man said, "Pride assaults God's throne and asserts its independence in an attempt to dislodge God as the sovereign of the universe." Right? That's what pride is. It is the assertion of independence. "So I don't have to depend on you, God." It's at the point where God is set aside and you and I take that position of preeminence. And so it's a very serious thing, but it's an incredibly subtle thing. Let me give you four examples of subtle instances of pride. First one's downright embarrassing. Prayerlessness. Once Solomon had completed the temple, the Lord instructed Israel on the proper way to approach him in times of judgment. God's chastening hand had descended upon the nation. And God said, whenever that happens, here's how you're to approach me. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a familiar verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Now, I want you to notice that humility here precedes prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. I think the reason humility precedes prayer is because there can be no real prayer without humility. Proverbs speaks of the man who brazenly turns his ear from the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. There's many people today who are praying, and God says, your prayers are an abomination to me because you've never humbled your heart. But we learn then that prayerlessness is the very first sign of pride. And I think you and I know this to be true. Proud people don't pray. In fact, the only people who do pray are people who perceive their need of God. Does your prayer life therefore indicate a fountain of pride much deeper than right now you want to admit? When do you pray? And when have you really prayed? And you pray when some disaster strikes your head, your heart, your home. When you're backed into a corner where you realize, you know, there is nothing I can do. But isn't it sad that we've got to get to the place of desperation before we actually do pray? I'm not talking now about just saying prayers. I'm talking about the spirit of petition. Not just saying prayers either privately or corporately, but actual prayer where your heart, with a sense of your need, is calling upon one who's greater than you, and you're praying like a beggar, because that's where prayer is. Prayer assumes the position of beggarhood. And when you know poverty, ironically, the poverty of spirit that God blesses, well, that's when you're beginning to pray. And when do you come to God as a beggar? You come only when you are facing some predicament, and otherwise you would live a life of independence. And isn't that what pride is? Pride assaults God's throne and asserts its independence in an attempt to dislodge God as the sovereign of the universe. I'm crippled by the thought that my prayerlessness is nothing more than an extension of the fact that I think I can live without God. That's just the pastor of this church who calls me. He calls me to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And notwithstanding my job description given from heaven, I'm filled with pride. Because I go through life and I pray when I'm backed into a corner. I'm praying as if prayer is a means to an end. And the fact is, prayer is the end. Prayer is communion with God, a spirit that knows it's dependent upon everything. And so you and I go along with this attitude that I need Him, but I don't really need Him. And day to day, I might need Him occasionally. I need Him on Sunday, but I don't really need Him. And when you live like that, you're filled with pride. So that is a little more subtle than vanity, conceit, or arrogance. It's prayerlessness. Are you guilty? There's another subtle way that pride manifests itself is complacency. And again, that was a disease, not of the world, but of the church. Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you're wretched and you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind and you're naked. There's the delusional nature of pride. This church, they, you know, in New Hampshire parlance, they were all set. They were good. Everything was good. Finances, maybe they were good. Marriage was good. Kids were good. Everything just seemed to be going. Everything was pretty good. And when everything's pretty good, you are never more dangerously vulnerable to the sin of pride. Because when things are good, you tend to believe that they're good because of something that you've done. Paul said to the Romans, be not wise in your own conceits. And we get to the place in wisdom and think, okay, well, I've gained wisdom. What else do I need to have? I've got this knowledge. I've got this grasp. Ironically, being unteachable is one of the marks of pride. A scorner loveth not the one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. We are so arrogant and proud that I don't really need to be told anything. When I come to church, I don't really need to be told anything other from the pulpit or some person who sits beside me. Or this whole idea of community is really difficult for people who struggle with pride, because we don't like to be told certain things because we imagine that things are all figured out. And so we go on even in the church filled with pride. And then sometimes we do this corporately. And I think it's an awful, awful, detrimental thing to true evangelism when the church, and I'm talking about the people in the church now, get to the spirit where we have need of nothing. We've arrived. And we give off the impression, whether by design or by accident, we give off the impression that we've got it all together. And outsiders come into the life of the church, and there's an aura. There's an arrogance. Maybe one that we're not even aware of, because pride's delusional. And we're given the impression that we've got this whole thing figured out. Let me break your delusion. You are completely and totally depraved. And the only reason we're here together worshiping God through Jesus Christ is in itself an admission that we are proud to the core. We're depraved to the core. Not that it has equally manifested itself in all of our lives. We're a mess. We are a comprehensive mess, every one of us. And we need Christ, and we need Christ not just once, the day I put up my hand and got saved. If that's your gospel, you don't understand it. You need Christ every single day, every moment, every action, every transaction, every interaction. You need Christ. And when you come here, if you're giving off this aura, you've got it all together, you're missing out on the heart and soul of this message. 40 years out, you should need Christ even more than you did when you started, because now your mind has been opened to see how proud you really are. So when we become complacent, either individually or corporately, we fall into the subtle sin of pride. Prayerlessness, complacency. Number three, thoughtlessness. This one wrecks me. This is the reason why I bring this sermon up. Psalm 10 and 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. The wicked goes through life not really thinking about God. Well, I got to be honest, I think about God. But I don't think about God as much as I ought to think about God. You ever get alarmed that you can go through days, maybe even weeks, you've no thought of him? Isn't it a mercy that he calls you every Sunday and stops you in your tracks and says, think about me? In our case, every monthly he calls you to the Lord's table. Contemplate me. Don't forget. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance. That's why you don't think about God through the course of the day. That's why when you wake up in the morning and you are inclined not to take that time, I'm not saying you don't do this, but the tendency is just rush into the day. Not a thought of God. All of a sudden it's lunchtime. All of a sudden it's afternoon. You're coming home and you've got so many things to do, and you've got this world that you've created, and really you live just like a practical atheist, because God is not in all of your thoughts. Oh, thank God that you're in all of his thoughts. Thank God that he never has anything but mindfulness of his people, even when it's true of us that God is not in all of our thoughts. You know, Amy Carmichael once said, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. If you and I would cultivate this relationship with God more frequently, we'd not be so filled with vanity, with conceit, and with arrogance. J.C. Ryle said, it was in the bulletin a few weeks ago, in the sight of the coffin and the grave, it's not easy to be proud. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Who are we? You sit out on the end of a dock, or sit in a place where the obstruction of the lights of a city are gone. You look up into the heavens and you look at who you are and you question, who really am I, Lord? I would encourage you to take some more time and just to think. Contemplate who you are before God. And I would encourage you, and I'm encouraging myself, is to be definitive and purposeful in this. Be deliberate. Deliberately stop yourself, because if you don't, 10 years will pass, 20 years you'll go through, thoughtless of God, and as you go, your children will go also. Right, and then let's come to the fourth subtle manifestation of pride, and that's a sense of invincibility. The Samson mentality, the Titanic mentality, will never happen to me. It will never happen to me. I wonder how many people today would confess a sense of invincibility. They thought it would never happen to them, and whatever it is has happened to them. Fallen miserably. Fallen irreparably. Don't ever think that you are so central to the purpose of God that He cannot do without you. One of the most humbling incidents in the life of the nation of Israel was when He allowed the Philistines to steal the Ark of the Covenant. And I would think in my mind, if I were thinking from my pretended godlike perspective, that don't allow the Ark of the Covenant to be stolen, because that pertains to the honor and the glory of God. And why would you ever allow yourself to be so weakened by the fact that the enemies won? The enemies have won. The Philistines have stolen the symbol of the presence of God. You know, the Lord loved those Israelites too much to allow them to go on in their idolatry, so He suffered the defiling of His name to save them. And He will suffer the defiling of His name to save you. And it may come at a tremendous cost. But if you're inclined to think you're invincible, remember, invincibility starts with prayerlessness. That's where it starts. Let's move on, fourthly, and think of the consequences of pride. We cannot stay here long. So let's look at them under two simple heads. Number one, disgrace. Number two, destruction. Here are the consequences of pride. Disgrace. Pride's own trajectory leads to disaster. When pride cometh, Proverbs says, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. We do not need to go through either scripture or history to see the examples of people who were on a trajectory of self-exaltation only to find out that the Lord humbled them to the dust. There's Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. That's how it started. And if ever there was an instance of a fulfillment of Proverbs 29, a man's pride shall bring him low, it was Nebuchadnezzar. God brought that man down to the earth, to the dust. And He's continued to do that through the ages, because there is a moral law that operates even as God's physical laws, that what a man sows, he's going to reap. And our newspapers are filled every day. And the church history books are filled every year with examples of the fact that when a man exalts himself, he's going to be humbled into disgrace. Well, you say, well, I've seen some people who've got off. I suppose there are some people who escape disgrace, but I tell you, they will not escape destruction. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And so here you are. In your pride, I want you to think of this. If you're not saved this morning, I want you to really think about this for a second. So there's going to come a day when you will die, and you'll be in the afterlife experience. And what exactly that looks like, I don't know. But the Bible tells me you will stand before your Creator. And there's going to be conflict on that day. There's conflict now, but you might not see it now. But there's going to be conflict that day, because here is the supreme, almighty God who sits upon the throne of His sovereignty. And here comes you. And in your mind, you have assaulted the throne of His sovereignty. And you have asserted your independence to the point where you have removed Him from His throne to establish your sovereignty. Oh, you fool. And now you stand before the God of the ages, of the God of heaven, and in your sovereignty or pretended sovereignty, because your life is like a vapor that appeared for a little time, and all of its glory now it vanishes, and you stand before your Creator, and there's going to be conflict, because when there's pride, there's conflict. And on that day, you're going to find out just how delusional you really are. And you will find out that the conflict will only manifest itself in eternal suffering. Adam and Eve were told they shall be as gods. And every soul that goes into the eternity, standing before the God of heaven, embracing that lie, will stand in eternal conflict against the God who alone is the only true God. Fearful thing. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up shall be brought low. Let's end with overcoming pride. So how do I fight against it? Number one, recognize that there is a problem. That seems easy. That's not. Because you got the problem. I don't have it. We're delusional, right? Pride is delusional. The Moabites, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. They thought that they were in an impregnable place, and their pride deceived their thinking. Here's the problem. Here's our fundamental problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You, me, we do not understand the depth of human depravity. We don't understand the depth of our animosity, our pretended sovereignty against this God. We don't even understand it. But it goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. William Temple once said, I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. Is that true of you? It is true of you. That's true of me. I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. You've got a problem. And the problem you've got is the same problem I've got. Recognize that we've got the problem. One, get on your knees and pray. Number two, when you get on your knees and pray, and I'm not asking that you assume that posture merely, but when you get on your knees and pray, you acknowledge that there is a need. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Do you have the inclination to look down at people? Because if you do, the thing that indicates is that you're not looking up. If you're looking down, you're not looking up. There is someone who is supremely and sovereignly above you, under whose authority you live and exist. And Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you're looking down on people, you're not looking up. Humble yourself before God. Moody said, God sends no one away empty, because except those who are full of themselves. Empty yourself. Poverty of spirit. That's the beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Acknowledge then your need, and then also acknowledge his ability. Search me, the psalmist said, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's the prayer. Lord, search me, because I don't even see it. Wouldn't it be a frightening thing today if there was a world of pride and then you really didn't see it? Like, I'm talking, you genuinely didn't see it. People have been trying to tell you for a long time. Maybe you've gone to some counseling. They've been trying to tell you. You're just kicking against it. It's not there. It's not there. And if today the Lord himself was to say, it actually is there. Wouldn't that be the type of revelation that you would need rather than going on in delusion? Your prayer is, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, show me who I am. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." If you know who you really are, there's no room for pride. So recognize there is a problem. Get on your knees and pray. Thirdly, call upon Christ to save you from your pride. Ironically, it's pride that keeps people from Christ in the first place, because Christ is the death of pride. Embracing Christ is embracing sin, the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. The biblical perspective is that the cross is a witness to the infinite worth of God's glory, and it's a witness to the immensity of the sin of my pride. When I embrace Christ, I embrace the fact that I am filled with pride, because He didn't die for His own pride, He died for my pride. And therefore, like Isaac Watts said, I pour contempt upon all my pride when I embrace the Lord. The Savior did what we would never do. He humbled Himself. Imagine. We are so proud that we would never have done it. He humbled Himself. The Son of God came and He humbled Himself on my behalf, because I would never have done it. And today He sits eternally exalted, and we sit exalted in Him. And if you're exalted in Christ, there's no room for pride. George Whitefield said, "To help prevent spiritual pride, let us remember that we did not choose Christ, but were chosen by Him. We have nothing but what has been given to us. The free grace of God has alone made the difference between us and others. And if God was to leave us to the deceitfulness of our hearts for even one moment, we would become weak and wicked like other men. We should further consider that being proud of grace is the quickest way to diminish it." Imagine being proud of grace. And then finally, we got to seek to cultivate the grace of humility. That's the exact opposite of pride. It's humility. J.I. Packer said, "The focus of health in the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride. Just as pride is the root of every evil, humility is the root of every virtue." So we've got to cry to the Lord, "Lord, work that humility in my soul." Because pride is the beginning of every sin. Humility is the beginning of every grace. Lord, work it in me, because I can't work it in myself. Let me end with this quote of Jonathan Edwards. "Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. A spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to notice their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Pure Christian humility disposes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others and to make the most of it and to diminish their failings, but to give his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself." Charnock said, "A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil." And therefore, I don't know if there's anything more we need to say or to consider than to conclude with prayer. We need the Lord's help. God hates pride. Pride is self-exaltation, manifests itself in so many different ways, so subtle. We need to get on our knees and pray, "Lord, deliver me from this thing that you hate. Deliver me from this thing I hate in other people." I mean, do you like pride in other people? It's one of the most ugly, ugly traits. If you look around and see the ugliness of somebody else, what should you do if you see pride in somebody else? Jeremiah went into the closet and he wept for the pride of Israel. Too often when we see the pride of other people, we got to tell them about their failings and their fallings, and then we become proud because we think that we're actually superior. We need the God of heaven to come and give us grace and to give us humility. Let's pray and ask that He would do that this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the honesty, directness, bluntness of it. Confess, Lord, that the theme this morning we've talked about is big and it's ugly. Confess, Lord, it's not unlike our hearts. We ask that you would forgive us of our sin and our delusion. Deliver us of our vanity, our conceit, and our arrogance. Deliver us from the attitude of haughtiness that exudes from us at times individually, corporately. Grant us to have the spirit of John the Baptist, who lived his life defined by the mantra, "He must increase and I must decrease." Lord, work that humility in us for the sake of your name. Work in us that conformity to your Son. And, oh God, I pray that you would give us not prayer lives that are just rattling off things that we know to be true, but give us the spirit of supplication, not unlike that beggar who just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.